Welcome to the Women Encouraged podcast. I'm your host, Bethany Berendrecht. We are all about growing in Christ and being shaped by His Word, so I'm delighted to share these conversations with Christians who love the Lord, love His Word, and are pursuing a life of faithfulness in Him. I'm praying this episode is a blessing to you and that you'll be encouraged to apply the gospel to this topic and walk faithfully with Jesus Christ. Welcome to the conversation. Welcome back to Women Encouraged. I'm so thankful to have you here as we share this conversation with Nancy Guthrie. Nancy is a Bible teacher, the author of several excellent books, and she also hosts my favorite podcast, Help Me Teach the Bible. I always learn so much from the men and women she talks with on that show, and it's been such a wonderful resource for me and one of the ways the Lord has worked in my life. The very generous folks at Crossway were so kind to send me an advance copy of Nancy's newest book, Saints and Scoundrels in the Story of Jesus, and I'm so excited to tell you, it is one of my new favorites. It released this week, and I really hope you'll order it today and be encouraged by Nancy's insightful writing on some important individuals in Jesus' story. Many of you know it was really hard but necessary to cancel our annual conference here in Canada, which would have happened this weekend, actually. It's made me even more thankful for the podcast and the online connections we have, and our team is always grateful to hear how the Lord is using Women Encouraged in your life. We hope you'll connect with us on Instagram at Women Encouraged and on Facebook at the Women Encouraged page. I love getting to share these episodes with you and share encouragement through our social media channels as well. And I'm so thankful for the people who have partnered with us in the last month through donations and monthly sponsorship of the podcast. Right now, we have a goal of reaching 200 patrons by the end of May, and we're offering several benefits to our supporters. Reaching our goal will mean that we'll be able to continue producing weekly podcast episodes and be able to hire an assistant to help me with the work of producing the show and assist our whole Women Encouraged team with developing content and resources for you. Friend, we would be so grateful if you'll prayerfully consider how you might be able to partner with us at just $5 a month or so to continue the work we're doing here. You can find out how to support us through Patreon at patreon.com/womenencouraged or send us an email at info@womenencouraged.ca. Now let's get started with my chat with Nancy Guthrie. Welcome to you, Nancy Guthrie. Thanks for being here today.
You bet. So glad to be with you, Bethany.
Would you go ahead and introduce yourself for our listeners who might not be familiar with you and just give us a little picture of what your life is like?
Well, right now, my life is like everybody, which is staying home, right? fortunately for me, that's what a lot of my days are like anyway. Both my husband and I work from home. My husband has a kids musical company called Little Big Stuff Music. He creates kids musicals for the church. Most of my time spent at home is either writing for books or articles or preparing for teaching the Bible somewhere or working on my own podcast, Help Me Teach the Bible. So working at home is not feeling strange to me. It's actually feeling very welcome for me. This last fall, I launched a series of workshops around the country called Biblical Theology Workshops for Women. So I did about 8 in the fall, and I've done about 5 or 6 so far this spring, and I've just had to cancel the next 4. And so it looks like there's a lot of staying home in my future, but I am actually grateful to have the time to work on a number of things.
That's great. Yeah, I was telling a friend yesterday, I don't really feel like much has changed for me. I'm home with my kids. I homeschool anyway. So the only thing that's actually changed is that we're not leaving the house to do our normal music lessons and all that stuff. So yeah, it's in one sense, it feels normal. And in another sense, it feels so abnormal because of what
until
everybody
you turn on
else
the TV.
Is. Yeah, exactly. What everybody else is going through is just makes it really hard. But I have loved Help Me Teach the Bible. That is my favorite podcast. I tell people that
awesome.
All the time. It's my favorite podcast. And it has been such a blessing to our ministry here with Women Encouraged as well. It's a big help for a lot of us here. And I'm really looking forward to chatting with you about your latest book, Saints and Scoundrels in the Story of Jesus. Would you share about that and just give us an overview of this topic and what inspired this work?
Yeah. I teach a summer Bible study at my church for women, and I've done that about 6 or 7 years. And what's really fun about it is that since a lot of churches don't offer any kind of Bible study, organized Bible study during the summer, women from a lot of different churches come. And so a couple of summers ago, I'd kind of run out of things I had published to teach for the study. And I just had some real curiosity about some people in the Bible. And I figure if there's things I'm curious about that I think feel like I don't know enough about, that maybe other people might come along with me on that. And so I put together this study. I started working on just focusing week by week on different people in the story of Jesus. And I discovered several things. One thing I discovered is that really each study, though it focused in on that person, it had very significant things to reveal about Jesus himself, about his own ministry, about the necessity for Jesus, the urgency to take hold of Jesus by faith. And along with that came the reality that this study would end up actually being very evangelistic, that it would be the kind of study that would be great for someone who doesn't know Jesus or still has questions about him. So at that point, I began to send messages out to the people who were coming to the study saying, bring friends who don't know Christ, because as I began to look at Christ through the lens of some of the lives of different people that I focused on in the book, what became so beautiful and so clear and so compelling to me was the abundant grace for sinners made available in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So that was beautiful to me. And so I did 5 weeks of that a couple of summers ago. And then last summer I did 5 more. And so they've become this book, Saints and Scoundrels in the Story of Jesus.
That's so good. And I am so thankful that Crossway shared this with me to read ahead of time to talk to you. I thoroughly enjoyed it. And I think it's absolutely something you could just sit down and read on your own. But how are you hoping this will be used by people?
Well, I'm really hoping people will invite friends and neighbors over who don't know Christ. And just, you know, to me, it's ideal for a neighborhood Bible study because it so focuses, as I said, on who Christ is. But also, I feel like with each chapter, I feel like it leaves the reader, I hope, feeling like, you know what, Jesus is not optional.
Right.
He's not something I add to a life that I'm just kind of doing on my own for some kind of added benefit. That there is no life outside of him. And that the most urgent question of our lives is whether or not we are united to Jesus Christ by faith.
Yeah, absolutely. And so one thing that I love about this book is that it really does show us that these people were included in Scripture for a very specific reason, and that God is using them to teach us something about himself and about our own need. And so I'm wondering if we can just chat through a few of these people, their men specifically, that I've chosen to talk about. But I'd really love to hear from you some of the ways that we might grow by learning more about these people. What are some of the warnings that we need to heed, and and some of the ways that believers in Jesus receive encouragement from these accounts in Scripture? And I want to start with John the Baptist. He's your first chapter, The Voice, here.
Yes.
And it was just such a beautiful chapter. Tell us about what you were wanting to share about, you know, how we grow and what we should be learning here from him.
Yeah, you know, it was really John the Baptist and Peter, some questions I had about them that really drove me to do the book. I mean, if you think about John the Baptist, he's such an interesting character. And I think we just always jump over him to get to, you know, the birth and life of Jesus somehow. And yet what's fascinating to me is here's someone who is related to Jesus, and he recognizes who Jesus is when he's in the womb of his mother. You know, remember how he leaps for joy in the womb of his mother when Mary is in his presence. That's fascinating. Right. It's fascinating to me that when Jesus comes to him to be baptized, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So here, before Jesus has even begun his preaching ministry, John the Baptist gets what's at the very heart of the person and ministry of Jesus, which is the fact that he is going to offer himself as a once for all sacrifice for sin that is going to put an end to the animal sacrifice that is a way of life for them at that point of time in the temple. So from the womb, and then the first time he sees him when he baptizes him, he's really clear on who Jesus is. But then this next big scene we have is when he is imprisoned and he's hearing all of these reports about what Jesus is doing. Jesus is healing the sick and he's calling people, you know, he's doing all this healing and he's feeding the 5,000. And John the Baptist hears this and it just doesn't line up with what he has expected the Messiah, the Christ, will be and do. And yeah. So he sends his disciples to Jesus to just say, "Are you the one?
Yeah.
Or should we be waiting for another?" And I think oftentimes I've heard this preached and taught, like, you know, he's in this really difficult time of life being imprisoned and he's beginning to doubt. And as I looked at it, I just am not sure. I don't think that's it at all. I think actually John the Baptist, you know, all those years he spent in the wilderness, he was steeped in the scriptures, mm-hmm. most specifically the scrolls of Isaiah. And as he read the scrolls of Isaiah, he read about this divine warrior who is going to come and destroy his enemies. And he reads about an axe being put to the root of the tree and fire coming. And
right.
Those things are there, but it's as if he missed some of the other things that Isaiah said the Messiah would be and do, that he would preach good news to the poor and that he would heal the lame and the deaf would hear, you know, and the lame would walk. You know, and he had the same lack of understanding that really everyone had in his day, and that was just no anticipation that all that's described in the Old Testament about what the Messiah would be and do, that would happen in two comings, two separate comings, not just one. And so John the Baptist was very focused on the Messiah coming in judgment, and he missed him coming like a gentle shepherd like one who would have this message of salvation and healing. And so one reason I think that is because of what Jesus, the way Jesus responds to his question. So he sends those disciples back and he says, you know, tell him these things. And all the things that Jesus tells the disciples of John to tell John, they come from the very same passages where John has absorbed this idea of the Christ coming in judgment and fire. And it's like he's saying, okay, read the whole passage, John, see the whole picture. Understand that at this coming, I've come in this way. And that coming in judgment, it's not that I'm not coming that way, but that's reserved for my second coming. And so that's what I think that's all about with John the Baptist. But the other important thing to me about John the Baptist is just to see the nature of his ministry, and that his ministry was all about calling people to repentance.
Yeah,
we read it. His ministry. He's gone out to the Jordan, and all these people are empty. They're emptying out the cities, and they're coming out to him in the wilderness. It's not like he's got a message that tickles their ears.
Right.
That makes us think, okay, that's why people are coming to him.
Yeah.
I mean, he's saying everything about your life has to change, and you better get ready. And the way you're going to get ready is come out here, confess your sins, and experience this baptism of repentance to prepare for the king to come. But amazingly, so many people, they come out, they want to be prepared for the king to rule and reign in their lives through repentance. But actually, not everybody responds to his call to repentance in that way. There's a couple of scoundrels in his story. specifically Herod and Herodias. It's interesting, the way the story reads, when it describes John being put in prison by Herod, and it says he had been saying to them, and so just by that wording, it's like he hasn't just said this one time. He's repeatedly been calling Herod and Herodias to repent too.
Right, yeah.
And specifically to repent of their adulterous, incestuous marriage. Mm-hmm. And they refuse.
Yeah.
It's like, you know, you can't tell us what to do, and we're going to follow our heart and we're going to follow our desires, and we are not going to repent. And instead it says that Herodias, you know, hates John the Baptist so much, she's looking for an opportunity to destroy him. Mm-hmm. And sure enough, that opportunity presents itself when her daughter goes in and dances for Herod's birthday party, which actually appears to be more like a bachelor party.
Yep.
And he says, you can ask me for, you know, anything except for have my kingdom. And she asks for the head of John the Baptist, and he gives it to her. And mm-hmm. there, you know, there's not only great sadness in that he dies and how he dies, but it's honestly, it's sad for Herod and Herodias. Here's the voice that's been calling not only for all of God's people to repent, but for Herod and Herodias to repent. And it's the voice of hope in their lives. Their only hope.
Yeah.
Is that they
want to shut it down.
Yeah. They want to silence that voice. And sure enough, that's what they do. They silence the voice and silence the call to repent rather than responding to the call to repent. And mm-hmm. I suppose it's a pretty sober warning for all of us. I mean, because we can hear the call to repent and basically want to silence that voice instead of respond to it.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, a short time later, actually Jesus is standing before Herod, and Herod wants him to do one of his miracles or put on some kind of show. And it says that actually Jesus doesn't even talk. He stays silent, and that clearly Herod's opportunity to repent has passed at that point. And that should scare all of us, that can happen if we resist the call of the experience of conviction in our lives and just try to silence the voice of conviction rather than respond to it in repentance.
Yeah, that's really powerful. As believers, what encourages us about the voice? What can we take from that can help us to really feel hopeful, I guess, in a sense, to see God's work in our lives?
Well, I think it's that same call to repentance, because the call to repentance isn't a one-time call.
Yeah.
Because repentance isn't a one-time experience. For the believer, repentance should be like a way of life, the new normal,
mm-hmm.
that as we read and study God's word and see our lives in light of it, that we're constantly seeing things that need to change, that we refuse to settle into a way of going about life that we just begin to ignore those things, but rather that as the Spirit does this work of sanctifying us, that the process is the Spirit presses the word into our thoughts and our emotions in a way that it changes our actions and intentions. It goes really deep inside of us. And so repentance, ongoing daily repentance, becomes a way of life that is what accomplishes God's purpose of sanctification in us, that we day by day become holy as He is holy.
Yeah. I mean, I love this so much. I feel like we could stay on John the Baptist the whole time and I'd be fine. But there's a couple more that I do want to talk with you about. As we approach Easter, and we're going to be sharing this episode right around the time this book comes out, but that is right after Easter. And, you know, Nicodemus is someone that does feature pretty strongly in the Easter story. A lot of people just know him from the fact that Jesus met with him at night in John chapter 3. And so that might be some people's familiarity with him, but he was one of the Pharisees. And so you kind of talk about hypocrisy in this chapter, and it's a very it's a very convicting chapter, I have to say. Like, you think about all the different ways that we are hypocrites. And could you share about this? Share about how we grow and some of these warnings and encouragements that we receive from this part of Jesus' story.
This is the chapter on these scoundrels. We think of them as scoundrels, certainly, and that is the Pharisees, although it's interesting to note that the people of their day didn't think of them that way at all. I mean, they thought of them as heroes. They're the ones who are really serious about keeping the law. But as Jesus points out, they're actually more interested in making the law burdensome to other people, hoping to make themselves look good in the process, rather than embracing God's law as it was given by Moses in such a way that it would lead us to our need for Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. And because the Pharisees, you know, they hated Jesus. And as you trace the story of the Pharisees through the Gospels, I mean, they just decide we've got to destroy Jesus because he's making us look bad. He's threatening our authority, and he's exposing our genuine hypocrisy. So you get to Matthew 23 and you've got this list of seven woes, mm-hmm. all these things. Jesus is just pronouncing woes on the Pharisees. It's like this. Whoa, you need to stop and think. You need to take in the judgment that is about to come upon you if you do not turn from your hypocritical ways. But in the middle of those woes is actually hope for people who find themselves bound up in religious hypocrisy. And that is a call to humility. Humility is what leads us out of hypocrisy. Humility allows us to just come clean before God and be honest about our need for Him. And rather than trying to impress anyone, we are just bowing before Christ, very conscious of our need for Him. And what I see in the story of the Gospels is that there is a Pharisee who actually took hold of this hope that's held out for Pharisees of humility. And how do we know it? As you said, in John chapter 3, we read this story about Nicodemus coming to Jesus at night, and he's got these questions, and he leaves, and it's very unresolved. Jesus has basically said, Nicodemus, you want to know about how I've done these miracles, but what you don't understand is a miracle needs to happen in the interior of your life, which is a miracle of regeneration, being born a second time. But in that account, he leaves. We don't know what happens. Mm-hmm. Later, he does speak up amongst the Pharisees and say, okay, we should give this Jesus a hearing. But where it really becomes clear that this new birth and this humbling himself before Jesus has happened is when we read that Jesus has died and, you know, all of his disciples have fled. And if nobody comes to claim his body, then Jesus's body will just be thrown in a common pit.
Yeah.
And we read that Joseph of Arimathea, it says he takes courage. He's been a member of the Sanhedrin, and evidently he's kind of believed in Jesus, but he's kept quiet for fear of the Jews. He's afraid for what this will mean for him. But then it says he takes courage and he goes to Pilate and asks for the body of Jesus. But the scene is that it's not just Joseph who shows up. Nicodemus is there. Mm. And as with so many of these stories, I just tried to picture in my mind, what did that look like? And so you have to imagine this scene outside the city and the filth of it, the darkness of it, the trauma of it, that here's Jesus's bloodied body. Those thorns are still in his head and the nails are still in his hands and feet. And I just picture you've got this wealthy Joseph and this righteous Nicodemus. Now we have to understand about Pharisees. I mean, they do everything to avoid ceremonial uncleanness.
Right.
And to touch a dead body, that means he's not going to be able to go to the temple for a while.
Right.
And this is something that had Nicodemus not humbled himself, had he not seen who Jesus is clearly, he never would have done this.
Mm-hmm.
But instead, he's there, and we don't know exactly what it looked like, but I just pictured them maybe putting some kind of makeshift ladder up on this cross, and they're getting up on it, and they're pulling out the nails, and they're wiping off the spit in the blood, and to get Jesus's body off of the cross, they must quite literally take hold of him. I just picture them almost hugging Jesus to himself, mm-hmm. to take him down from the cross, yeah. and to carry him to where they're going to anoint his body. It says that Nicodemus has brought with him 75 pounds of spices.
This is hard work. So this is incredibly hard work.
This is amazing. I mean, like when you check in at a flight, you can't have a suitcase that's over 50
right.
pounds.
Yeah.
And that's a really heavy suitcase.
Yeah.
So picture he's got 75 pounds of spices.
Right.
This tells me that Nicodemus wants to honor Jesus mm. in his death.
Yeah.
He wants to, I mean, how more vividly can you see embracing the death of Jesus and taking it to yourself and being united to it, but then by taking his dead body to themselves. And so to me, it's just a beautiful picture that, you know, there's hope mm-hmm. for people who have been caught up in religious hypocrisy to humble themselves into genuine faith, to take hold of the death of Jesus in a saving, sanctifying way, which I think is clearly the picture here for Nicodemus.
Yeah. You made me cry all over again. That was one of the most moving chapters for me, I think, just thinking about that, everything that went into that for someone who is so invested in yeah. a way of life of being a Pharisee. I mean, we'll talk about Paul in just a minute here, but I do want to touch quickly on Caiaphas,
yeah.
who is this priest. He's the high priest. He is a reflection of a bad priest. He's not the true priest that we should be looking to. Tell us about what we learn from his life and actually how we can be encouraged about our great high priest.
Yeah. We need a little Old Testament, I think, to get Caiaphas,
yeah.
To understand what the high priest of Israel, you know, the first one was Aaron. And we read in Leviticus about his role of representing the people of God in the presence of God in the most holy place of the tabernacle and later the temple, and how the high priest would take the blood of a sacrifice and sprinkle it over the mercy seat.
Mm-hmm.
And what there would be from that would be this collective sigh of relief among the people of God mm-hmm. that mercy was made available to them through the death of this sacrifice and through the mediation of the priest. And at the heart of the priesthood was this mediation of the mercy of God toward hopeless sinners apart from that mercy.
Yeah.
And but by the time of Jesus, the high priest's role, first of all, no longer are they necessarily descendants of Aaron. And so it's really more of a political, semi-religious role.
Yeah.
It's a role that you don't get by being born into the Levitical tribe, but instead maybe you're just a rich person and you can purchase this role,
so much power
Romans
and control involved.
Yes. Power and control. Exactly. And that's really the key to us understanding what goes on with this whole interaction between Caiaphas and Jesus. And what's stunning to me is if we study the Old Testament rightly, we understand that this role of being high priest, it was always intended just to be a shadow
mm-hmm.
of a greater high priest to come. And the one who will be our great high priest, the perfect high priest, the kind of priest we need that we read about, especially when we get to the book of Hebrews, it talks about Jesus being our great high priest. And so if we read a little Hebrews back into the accounts in the Gospels, then we understand that when Jesus is called to stand before Caiaphas, who is the high priest in his day in Jerusalem, that in a sense, it's the shadow standing before the substance that casts the shadow back into history,
mm-hmm.
and that Caiaphas doesn't know enough to know that this one who stands before him is the one who really makes his role completely obsolete. And he doesn't even realize that the day is going to come. He's going to stand before the great high priest, right, and have to give account to him. But Caiaphas there, you know, he makes this statement. He says, you know, it's better for one man to die than that the whole people perish. And it's like he doesn't even realize the truth in what he's saying, that there's a deeper truth that God intends under his words that he's completely unaware of. He's saying, better this one guy die so that we don't have a big uprising, so that he's not able to create an uprising by people following him instead of following us. Mm-hmm. But by his very words, he's stating this very real truth that actually Jesus is going to die as one man for the people, for all who will put their hope and confidence in him. Mm-hmm. And that because of that, all who do will not perish. And Caiaphas doesn't even realize the profound truth about the death of Jesus that he's stating in those words.
Yeah. And I love that you went back to what a high priest is supposed to be and tied that into this. How does it change us to see Jesus as our high priest now? What is the difference now for us?
Yeah. Well, I think one thing, you know, yeah, we don't have necessarily all of us that whole Jewish background to expect a priest to do and be all that he meant in that Old Testament sense. But we all know that we are in desperate need of grace and mercy. Mm-hmm. We need grace for all, you know, that's power to be and do what God intends for us. We need mercy that would extend forgiveness to us for what we have done. And when we get to the book of Hebrews, those are the things that the writer of Hebrews impresses upon us about having Jesus, the benefit of now having Jesus as a better priest than all of the other priests that preceded him.
Yeah.
It says that he's human, because he's human, he understands what it's like to be tempted. And it says that because Jesus is our great high priest, we can boldly approach the throne and expect to receive grace and mercy in our time of need.
Yeah.
And so as people who need grace and need mercy, we don't have to fear facing the judgment throne of God, which we will all face one day. Mm-hmm. We don't have to fear facing that based on what we've done or who we've been, but instead, because we have Jesus as our great high priest, we know that he's representing us before the throne of God. And because of that, right now, whenever we turn to God in prayer, we know that his stance toward us is one of grace and mercy because we have Jesus as the one who is representing us before his throne. That's good news for us.
Very good news. Yeah. Thank you so much for sharing that and explaining that. The last person I want to talk to you about is Paul. And I do really love the way you title that chapter, Nancy, The Worst. I think it's so funny how when you think about, oh, so-and-so is just the worst. But, you know, one thing that I was really struck by in this chapter, and it was very humbling for me, and that was to think about how I interact with people who are dead set against Christ.
Me too.
And I was really encouraged by that. I'm wondering, would you talk about Paul's life a little bit? Just give us a brief little intro to what this chapter is about and share about this with us.
Well, I begin by asking the question, who's the last person that you think will ever become a Christian?
Yeah, absolutely. And,
you know, we see people on the media we might think that about. More likely, you know, it's probably somebody closer to us, somebody in our family or in our world. And we just have seen that they are so dead set against Christ somehow. And we think, you know, that's never going to happen. And that I think if you ask people in the first century after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, who do you think is the last person who will ever become a Christian? that they would have said Saul of Tarsus.
Right.
And the reason I think they would have said so is what we read about him, especially in the book of Acts. There's a couple places where he talks about himself and where Luke writes about him. And the words are so vivid.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, he is so convinced that Jesus is not who he said he is, and that actually all those who follow Jesus are, he would have said, sinning against God by putting their faith in him and trying to bring Jesus into the whole temple system. It says he is breathing threats and murder.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's vivid, isn't it?
Yeah, absolutely.
To think about someone who hates the name of Christ and all those who go by the name of Christ, he hates them that much. It's just like he's living and breathing it. And he's not content to just persecute and even put to death Christians who are there in Jerusalem or around Jerusalem. He's now going outside of Jerusalem. And so he set his course for one of the biggest cities right outside of Israel's borders, and that's Damascus. And he's heading there with papers in his hand because he's going to drag all the Christians he can find there back to Jerusalem, where they will be likely put to death. And it's on that trip that something supernatural happens to him. There's a light from heaven, and that light, I think I've often thought of it as just, you know, a bright sun kind of thing, but actually I think it is the light of the radiant glory of the face of Jesus Christ.
Beautiful.
That shines down on him, but he's blinded by the light.
Mm-hmm.
But I love the question, you know, the both the question that he hears and then the question he asks. He says, you know, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then he's like, all of a sudden he's like, so who is this talking to me? And the last thing he wants to hear is that it's Jesus.
Yeah,
because
absolutely.
If it's Jesus who is shining down on him, then everything he has set his life to be against, which is understanding to be true that both the deity of Jesus and the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, all of that's been wrong.
Mm.
Everything his life about is wrong.
Mm-hmm.
And sure enough, he says, it's Jesus.
Yeah.
And so over the next 3 days, you know, just everything about his life has to change. And that leads later to, you mentioned, I call that chapter the worst, because later he begins to use his Greek name, Paul, because he becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. And he says about himself, he says that he is the worst, or the chief, or the foremost of sinners.
Yeah.
You know, I guess my first thoughts about that were maybe he says that because he was putting Christians to death. But I've come to think that the reason he's able to say that and really mean it, I mean, it's not false humility there. He really sees himself that way.
Mm-hmm,
and
no.
I think the reason that he sees himself that way is because he saw with his own human eyes the glory and the holiness of Jesus.
Yeah.
And after that, he sees himself in light of that. He looks inside his own self, and in contrast to that radiant holiness and gloriness, he sees his own sinfulness. And he also, though, sees very clearly the grace of Jesus Christ made available for sinners.
Yeah.
And so that's what enables him to see the worst in himself of sin and yet not be destroyed by it, but mm-hmm. instead have hope. The hope that he's preaching to everyone who will then listen is that he understands that the grace of Jesus Christ is made available to the worst of sinners. And so his basic message is, if this kind of grace is available to me, then it's available to anyone.
Hmm.
And wow, is that good news for all of us?
Amen.
That his grace is big enough, good enough, powerful enough for the worst of sinners. And that means no matter what you've done, no matter how much you have hated him, rebelled against him, been apathetic toward him, used his name falsely, no matter what, there is enough grace made available to you from Jesus to save even you. And wow, isn't that good news?
It is. And I am so thankful for this, Nancy. Thank you so much for sharing about this book. I hope people are even more excited to dig into this and to really explore the story of Jesus through the lives of these different people. I've just been very blessed by this and by this conversation too. Thank you so much.
Well, it's really good news that the grace of Jesus transforms the worst of scoundrels into saints.
Yes.
It's not that saints never sin. It's that saints have been forgiven of sin.
Yes.
And saints know where to go with their sins.
Yes.
And they know that they're no longer defined by their sin because of the grace of Jesus in their lives.
Yes. Before we close, I want to ask you the one last question that I ask every guest. What has the Lord been using in your life lately to encourage you in your walk with him?
Well, I would have to say, you know, we're early in this COVID-19 self-quarantining kind of, or social distancing process.
Yeah.
And we're all inundated with very hard news.
Mm-hmm.
And we also know it's going to get worse. And just as my husband and I were praying at lunch today, I just became aware of how this kind of season in our world makes us so much more aware of our helplessness and our need, our desperate dependence on God. Now, we actually always need him this much, but most of the time we're not aware of it.
Yeah.
And we know that, you know, no matter how careful we are in hand washing and social distancing and everything else, we're all vulnerable to this. And it's not in our power to save ourselves. And I think this is actually a very good thing. It's a good thing in the midst of something that is a terrible thing. And that is, it's just making us aware of our need for Jesus. And I'm thinking specifically about Jesus. He's the one about whom we read in Hebrews 1 that he upholds the universe with the power of his hands.
Yeah.
That's the Jesus that we love and serve. He is in control. And apart from him, this world is out of control. And that means that in days like this, as things seem so uncertain, we just can look with eyes of faith, which Hebrews tells us to do over and over again, look to Jesus, and we see him as that one through whom the world was made and the one who upholds the universe with the power of his hand. And it means that we can rest. We can rest. It's in his control. It's not spinning out of his control. I think that is really the news that we have to keep taking hold of day by day when, you know, as in the future, people we know and love are diagnosed with this virus, and perhaps some of us begin to lose people we love due to the virus, that we can keep resting in the truth that Jesus upholds the universe with the power of his hands, and that he rules and reigns over this world. He is seated on the throne of the universe, and he is in control. And because of what we know about him, about his commitment to our good and to his glory, we can trust him no matter what.
Amen. That's such hope. Thank you so much for sharing that. I think that's one thing that everyone is really trying to figure out, is where to look. You know, there's lots of things going around the internet or social media, you know, look for the helpers and look for all this. But I just keep thinking, you know, the ultimate helper, the one that who is holding all of this together, is Jesus. And that's where we can look. And it is, that is truly, truly the encouragement we need. So thank you so much for being here. And thank you for sharing all this with us. We loved having you here.
Thanks again for listening, friend. You can find Nancy at her website, nancyguthrie.com, where her social media links, podcast, and book information is also posted. Have you ever put yourself in the shoes of someone who encountered Jesus personally or heard his message? What ways do we see ourselves in them? And what do we learn about Jesus in these passages? What does God show us about the person and work of Jesus Christ through these passages and these people? These are some of the questions I considered as I read Nancy's book. I hope you'll order a copy and that you will consider some of the ways God uses these people and parts of Jesus' story in Scripture to change us for His glory. Thanks for being here.